Hebrews chapter 1. Before I begin reading, I'll just say also, this is a survey study, meaning there's a lot we could say about the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus that we simply don't have time to say. There are a lot of scriptures that are very important on this topic that we haven't had time to deal with, and we could certainly spend many studies like this devoted to contemplating these profound subjects, but since I don't have the time to deal with the whole subject or to deal with it as deeply as we might want, if you email me, I could recommend some books that might point you in the right direction of other passages for your study. So if you're interested in that, send me an email. And if you don't have my email address, speak to me afterwards. I'll give it to you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, there's another comparative statement there between the Lord and the angels. And angels, to ancient people as well as to modern people, hold a great fascination. After all, angels are very powerful beings. And I don't know, about 5 years ago, maybe it was a little longer, seemed to be everything was angels. It might have been 10 years ago now. But you know, you had TV shows like Touched by an Angel, and you'd drive around and people had bumper stickers, angels on board, and angel this and angel that. And all right, that's nice. People like angels. But when it comes to the angels, the Lord describes them in verse 7 as ministering spirits. They're servants. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, by contrast in verse 8, God himself addresses the Son as God. Unto the Son he saith, that is, God says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here's a direct statement of God the Father to God the Son, addressing him as deity. And it's not the only place either. You can look at Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that the Lord opened heaven, as it were, and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You can see the Holy Spirit in the same passage descending on him in the form of a dove and abiding upon him. He was able to abide on the Lord Jesus in a way that he had never been able to come upon a human being before, because there was complete harmony and communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, in Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter's saying, Lord, this is terrific. We ought to just keep this spiritual moment going. We'll put up three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The cloud of God's glory overshadowed them, and the voice came from within saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And so God puts any thought of linking his Son alongside other mere men, even though they be great men. He says there's an infinite gulf between them and his Son, for his Son is God. Now, there are a lot of things about the Lord Jesus that prove his deity. You can see on display what theologians like to call the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, the things about God that he cannot share with people because they're intrinsically part of his being. Things that are only true of God himself. So, for example, God is eternal. And we've already seen, according to John 1:1, so is the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2 would bear that out. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And the Lord Jesus, of course, knew everything and displayed that regularly while he was on the earth. The Lord Jesus is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. That is manifested, and so God is all-powerful, and the Lord Jesus exhibited that in his command over creation. We thought about him calming the wind and the waves, but also his command over spiritual beings like demons. He could cast them out. and his ability to heal all diseases and do all those sorts of things showed his omnipotence. And on it goes. As you observe the Lord, you see not only perfect manhood, you see not only a man always doing what is right, not only the one who, as Hebrews 1 says, loves righteousness and hates iniquity, but you see one doing things that only God can do. Keep your finger in Hebrews because we're going to be right back here. But just as an example, turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. There is by now a certain notoriety about the Lord Jesus, where the crowds thronged him wherever he went. And on this occasion in Mark 2 in Capernaum, he was there in a house. And verse 2 says, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch as there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was born of four. And when they could not come near unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes, certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now their logic was sound up to a point. Who can forgive sins but God only? David recognized that point in Psalm 51. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, sin not only does damage to those around us, there are certain things in our world today that when people are rebuked for them, they'll say, well, after all, I wasn't hurting anybody else. What's wrong with it? And the Bible affirms most clearly that ultimately sin offends a holy God. It does damage to the character of God. It's an offense to him. It's rebellion against God. God is the aggrieved one. And ultimately, only God can forgive sins. Insofar as they reasoned that God alone has the right to forgive sins, they were quite correct. The problem was that they stopped there. And they didn't say, only God can forgive sins. Jesus claims to forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. That would be a very sound philosophical syllogism for those who like such things. But they didn't do that because they rejected out of hand the possibility that Jesus was anything more than a man. A priori, before ever having come into that room, they had decided in their hearts, Jesus is just a man. And they weren't willing to entertain anything deeper than that. Here they were reasoning in their hearts, it says. And the Lord reads their thoughts, hears their reasonings, without them giving audible expression. Now, that is evidence of the omniscience of God at work. That should have been evidence alone that the Lord knew what they were thinking. But he goes on. You want something tangible and empirical? Here it is. The Lord Jesus said, verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Well, notice the Lord's words there. Which is easier to say? You could say your sins are forgiven you. How would you know it was true? Where would be the proof? But if you say to the man, take up your bed and walk, And the man lies there, still paralyzed, still physically debilitated, unable to do what you tell him to do. That's pretty much evidence that you're a fraud, isn't it? But he says, notice, verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and go thy way into thine own house. And immediately, that's just what the man did. So here, the Lord Jesus shows that he can forgive sins. He does something that only God can do. A real man sitting there in the room with him, but not just a mere man. God manifest in the flesh. Now, I want to come back to Hebrews chapter 2, because there a lot of aspects, a lot of important truths about the humanity of the Lord coalesce. If Hebrews chapter 1 sets forth the Lord Jesus as the superior Son who is God, Hebrews 2 is going to tell us about his humility as man. Hebrews chapter 2, and we will begin reading at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's a quotation from the 8th Psalm. And David begins that psalm saying, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? When I look at the cosmos and how big it is, all the stars and all the planets, then I look by comparison at puny man. How finite, how limited, how small by comparison. Why do you even take thought of man, Lord? You know, those are the great extremes of our age, aren't they? Either man has unbridled hubris, where he arrogantly thinks he's the measure of all things, and he behaves as if he is a god. Or they go to the other extreme of saying, no, man really has no value, no dignity. We're here by the product of billions, if not trillions, of accidents over billions of years of time, however long it takes for a logical impossibility to transpire. That's the amount of time we've been around, and we're all here by accident. And so it doesn't really matter. And if it's inconvenient for you to have a child, just go ahead and abort it in the womb. That's what our world says. And people's lives are thrown away, not just in the womb, but at every stage of life. Not too good to be an old person today in our world. We're in parts of the world it's beginning to be legal to put a person to death because they're too old to enjoy a quality of life that society deems is worthwhile. As for people that are younger than that, the exploitation that goes on in slavery and in pornography and in many other aspects of society show that man really doesn't value his fellow man very much, does he? And yet the 8th Psalm puts it in balance. No, we're not gods. No, we're not on the same level as God. We are so far below God. We are so puny and small in comparison with his creation, let alone God, who's bigger than the creation. No, we aren't gods, but nor are we of no value, because God has visited us. God has taken man and done something with him. Now he goes on to quote from the Psalm. What is that that he's done? Verse 7, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So man may be so very far below God, but he's not that much farther down than the angels. And you begin to sit up and perk up and feel a bit better about yourself. Sort of say, well, I'm pretty high up there in God's order of things. God invested man with a position of authority and blessing. Look at what it says about him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, verse 7. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. God did not create Adam and Eve to be doing the menial work on planet Earth. God created them to be His vice regents, those who rule over the earth for God, who bring the earth under God's full hegemony, who make the earth blossom and achieve all of its latent potential that God created within each cell, within each molecule and compound, within each substance that exists on our planet. God created man and put him over the works of his hands. He gave him a position of glory and honor, a position of responsibility, in short. That's the important place man has in God's economy and his way of doing things. Verse 8 goes on to say, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So God originally said to man, you know, all the animals are going to be subject to you. All the natural creation is going to be subject to you. You go out, be fruitful and multiply and spread abroad over this earth and bring it to the great goal that I want it to be. Bring it to flourish. After all, the Garden of Eden was a sort of training ground. It wasn't an end product in itself. What God was beginning there and teaching man to do there, he wanted to do all over the globe. But now the writer says, verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." You look around at the world, and is man in control of the natural world? Is he in control of the animal kingdom? I don't know. I'm not sure if you do. Do you have a zoo in York? I'm quite sure they have one in Baltimore, right? They have one in Philadelphia. Just go in there to one of these zoos at feeding time into one of the lion's cages and tell that lion, "Now, don't you bite me. Don't you know who I am? I'm man. I have the authority over you. God says so. I'm going to rule over you." That lion will look at you up and down, and just like in the cartoons, what he'll see is not a human being with appendages coming out of the torso. He'll look at you and see a pork chop. You know, meals on feet. And he'll want to tear you apart. It's like Tennyson described in one of his poems, "Nature red in tooth and claw, the survival of the fittest, dog eat dog." It is the carnivore spirit and the killing principle that is at work in the natural world. Well, that's the animal creation. That's not fully subject to man. I mean, every animal and every kind of animal has been tamed, James 3 says. But James doesn't say we've got every single animal under control, does he? What about the natural world? Have you heard of Hurricane Katrina? Or the earthquake in China? Or the typhoon that hit Malaysia or rather Myanmar? Or the tsunami of 2004? I mean, we look around at our world and the natural world seems to be out of control, doesn't it? Romans 8 describes the creation as groaning. It's groaning and it's awaiting something. It's awaiting the glorious liberty, because Romans 8 says it's been made subject to something. It's been put in bondage to something. Because man's sin has brought this principle of anarchy into nature. It's made the natural forces of the world not something subject to us, but something beyond the control of our intellect or our technology or our feeble human power. It's rendered the animal creation unsubject to us as well. But notice the little word "yet." We see not yet all things put under him. Because God, having devised a very good plan for human beings, isn't going to stop just because we sinned, just because we failed. God says, "All right, I'm still going to carry out my plan through man." We don't see everything put under him yet, but what do we see, verse 9? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So hold on a minute. I thought I remember reading back in chapter 1 of this same book that the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. I thought I remember reading that they were just ministering spirits, but he is God the Son. He's the one that God said, let all the angels worship him. And yet he's being made a little lower than the angels. He's taking a lower position than they. Now, it's not that the angels in any way were superior to the Lord Jesus. Please notice that in his life here on earth, in his humiliation, the angels were still subject to him. When he went through the rigors of the temptation, after that was done, the temptation in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to him. When we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out in the agony there, where his sweat comes like great drops of blood, we see again the angels coming and strengthening him. And when his time of arrest comes, he says, put up your sword. Don't you know that now I could call on more than 12 legions of angels? Conservatively speaking, if we stick to the standard Roman measurement, that's something like 72,000 angels. And that was just a fraction of the hosts that the Lord of hosts has at his disposal. No, the angels still were obedient to the Lord Jesus. As far as rank goes, he was still in charge of the angels. But as far as the position he took in this world, and as far as the outward form of what he was, he didn't look as glorious or as powerful as an angel. He was a man. He took a man's position on planet Earth. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Verse 9 says, for the suffering of death. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That crowned with glory and honor is parenthetical. It's what we see the Lord Jesus having now. But the reason he's crowned with glory and honor was he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And he experienced, a shame I'm not preaching about the flood today, but he experienced, for those on the recording, it's raining pretty heavily outside. He experienced death. And therefore, having suffered, as he said in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? So the Lord Jesus became a man for the suffering of death. Now, this plays right into God's plan. The problem is, God wants man to rule over the world and bring the world under the complete dominion of God. Man failed in that spectacularly. And may I say, will continue to fail, has continued to fail, regardless of the political party. It disturbs me when I hear people saying of a man, this person will save us. And believe me, if the Republicans had won, I would have said the same thing. Because salvation and this world coming under the legitimacy of God is not reckoned by human political parties or human kings or human dictators, except for one human, the perfect man, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, not perfect in the sense that he was at all imperfect, perfect in the classic sense of the word, that he was complete, that there's nothing lacking, that he's been fitted to be the captain of our salvation because he has suffered. For notice verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this brings us to an extraordinary truth first set forth for us in the book of Ruth. Because you remember the problem in the book of Ruth, that there had been a wonderful plan that God had instituted for the Israelites to come into the land that he was giving them for an inheritance. And the tribes having taken up their tribal allotments, to then distribute the land to the various families, and to have the families go in and possess their inheritance and to rule over them for God. There was a man in Ruth chapter 1 by the name of Elimelech, whose name meant, "My God is King." Nice name. Certainly his parents must have been God-fearing people, but he didn't really live up to his name too well. Because when the chips were down and things got tough, he left the inheritance that had been given to him, and he went to the land of Moab to preserve his life and the lives of his family. While in Moab, his boys, pining and sickly, met a few nice girls and got married and settled down. By and by, Elimelech died, and by and by, his two sons died as well, leaving three destitute widows. There was Naomi, the Jewess, and her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, which if you change one letter around becomes Oprah. But this lady had much fewer resources than Oprah does. She was just a poor widow. And if she stayed with Naomi, her prospects weren't very good. Because Naomi said, "I don't have any other sons to offer you as husbands. I'm going back to my homeland basically as a beggar. I'm going back to throw myself on people's mercy and the charity that the Lord has built into our law, because I heard that the Lord has visited his people in giving bread. There's not going to be much for you there. You're a stranger after all. You are without God, a stranger to the covenants of promise. Go back to your homeland and to your gods." And Orpah turned back. Of course, you know, Ruth clave to Naomi. And when you meet a Naomi, it's very nice to cleave to them. Take it by experience. But in any case, they came back to the land, two widows without much hope or prospects, and cast themselves on the Lord. And basically said, "Lord, we're looking for you to fix things. We're looking for you to not only take care of us and keep us alive, but we're looking for you to undo the wreckage that sin has done." Through Elimelech's bad choices and through his decisions, they had lost everything. And now they were coming back bitter and empty, at least in Naomi's case. But God had a plan. The plan was going to be focused in a man, Boaz, whose very name kind of fills one with hope. In him is strength, is what his name meant. And they found this man, Boaz, who not only showed them charity by letting Ruth glean in his fields, as Leviticus 23 and other passages enjoined him to, but also a man who was a kinsman of theirs. And therefore, a man who by the law had the right to buy back their family property, to get back their family inheritance. And I wonder if it entered into their wildest imaginations, a man who could bring back the name of the dead one, the one who had lost everything, the one whose name seemed like it would perish from Israel. Could someone be found who would marry Ruth and raise up seed for the dead man? Well, it didn't seem like anybody would want to marry a Moabite widow. The Moabites, after all, were often enemies of the land of Israel. The Moabites, after all, were idolaters. And there were hard pronouncements from God himself against that nation of people. What prospects did they have to hope for anything? But this man, Boaz, being a kinsman, being related to them, a family relation, if you will, not only was related, he was rich. He lived up to his name. He had the resources to come in and buy back what was theirs. The only thing was, there was some other family relation who was actually a closer relation and therefore had first dibs, you know. He got offered first. And when it was a matter of merely buying back the inheritance and getting some more land, well, he was all about that. After all, you can't go wrong in investing in real estate, right? Oh, sorry. The housing bubble burst. I shouldn't go into those things. And we certainly, Freddie and Fanny, where are you now? But anyway, he was quite happy to buy back the land. But when he started to read the fine print of the deal and see that in the day he bought the land, that he had also to marry Ruth, the Moabitess, and raise up the name of the dead, he said, I can't do that lest I mar my inheritance. I don't want that woman. I don't want to be linked up with the Moabites. Elimelech made his bed. He went and lived in that other land. He let his sons marry foreign women. He's the one who messed it all up. Why should I care if his name perishes from Israel? I couldn't give a whit. And he took off his shoe. If Ruth had been an Israelite maiden in that position, under the law, she would have had the right to go and spit in the man's face. Because that is how seriously God took not raising up the name of the dead for the inheritance. And Boaz said, well, now that you're ceding your claim, let me tell you, I will buy back the inheritance. I will marry Ruth. I will raise up seed for the dead man. I will keep that family line going in Israel so he doesn't pass out of the inheritance that the Lord had given to his family. I'll do it. And in Hebrews 2, Hebrews tells us of someone who came who likewise had great strength, all power in heaven and in earth, in fact. One who came and identified with us. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and the word it uses there is that's their common lot. That's what we are as human beings, flesh and blood. He likewise took part of the same, a different word. So he became a man, it's true. But he didn't become a man because he had to be one. And he didn't become a man in the fallen sense that we are tainted by sin. The Lord Jesus became a man sin apart. But just as we were partakers in flesh and blood, he shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. In other words, the Son of God himself came into this world and said, I will be their kinsman redeemer. I will relate myself to them because the person that has sinned, the person who has aggrieved God, the person who lost God's inheritance for them was a man. I will become a man. But I'm also God. He would become a man, our kinsman redeemer, to buy back that which was lost. He said it himself in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, if that near kinsman in Ruth chapter 4 looked at Ruth the Moabitess and said, I don't like the look of her. I want no parts of her. Thank you very much. How much more so, sinful mankind? Who would have ever looked on us, my brother, my sister, in their sins, and cared about what happened to us? Who would have ever said, I want to give them what they were promised to have? Even when we had failed, even when we had lost it all through our own negligence and rebellion and evil. One who would come in and say, I'll buy it back. Not buy it back by just meeting the right price monetarily as Boaz did, but I'll buy it back by suffering. I'll buy it back by giving my life. I'll buy it back by shedding my blood. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. What an extraordinary statement of what the real humanity of God the Son means. That He would come to this earth and become our kinsman redeemer. Job, in the midst of his trials, said, "Oh, that there were a daysman, a mediator, somebody who could come and put his hand on God and put his hand on me and bring us to the table and enable us to talk and understand one another." 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who not only brings us together, He reconciles us. He totally removes the sin question by being the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice where God judged sin and enables it to be removed as far as the east is from the west. And having done that, then to be our merciful and faithful high priest, the one who knows what it's like to suffer, the one who can offer help, the one who ever lives to make intercession. That is what these doctrines mean. It's not just about what Jesus claimed and what the apostles taught about Him. It's the practical reality of what the Son of God did and what He is still doing on our behalf today. And there's no doctrines as pertinent and as key to our eternal well-being as the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say about a God who would come down from heaven's glory and would become a man? What sort of a God is it who would not stand aloof from human suffering, who wouldn't say, "Yes, I can give you all the statistics on all the people murdered on the world. I can tell you about all the cancer cases. I can list off all the people who've died of disease. I have all the statistics because I'm omniscient. I know everything in some kind of a theoretical way." Here, Isaiah 53, speaking about Him. "He bore the sins of many. He was wounded for us. He took upon Himself the chastisement of our peace, and by His stripes we are healed." This isn't the man upstairs sitting off there remotely who has to be reminded of what's going on in your life or has to be bribed and cajoled to act on your behalf. This is God who came seeking you. This is God who came and suffered for you. This is God who's experienced what it's like to be a man, what it's like to be human, what it's like to feel pain and suffering. It's not theoretical to Him. It's experiential. It's part of His history. It's what He's done. And the Son of God who did that, as I mentioned before, is able to function as a high priest unlike any other human high priest could. A high priest who brings divine omniscience to bear on our case and divine power, and yet also brings human sympathy. A mediator who can speak to our very deepest issues and to our hearts, and yet who can uphold all the standards and character of a holy God accurately. Not only that, one who comes as the last Adam, everything the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam will do. That's what Hebrews 2 is all about. We see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, the one who suffered and tasted death for us. We see Him crowned with glory and honor. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us of the day when the Lord Jesus will put everything under His feet. And when everything has been subdued to His authority, what does He do then? He turns around and says, "Here, Father, the kingdom is yours." He delivers up the kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. That's tremendous. You know, they say of George Washington, that his greatness was always giving up power at the right time. When, at the end of the American Revolution, there was a plot among some of the officers to mutiny and to march on the Continental Congress and force them to pay them their back wages. They were going to install a military junta, and Washington got word of it and walked in and basically said, I won't be part of this. I'm resigning on the spot. And by doing that, he actually reduced men to tears. They were so ashamed, and the plot came to nothing, and they didn't march on the government. And they saved us from being just another banana republic or apple republic, whatever we would have been. At the end of his second term, he didn't go on serving. There were people that said he ought to be president for life, but Washington said no. He gave up power at the right time. Well, how much more so the Son of God, who having subdued the whole world as Adam should have, doesn't grasp onto that power at all costs. He delivers it up and says, here, Father, it's rightfully yours. I'll take my place even under you. That's an astonishing thing. The Son of God co-equal with the Father. The Son of God in every sense of the word God, just as the Father is God and the Spirit is God, nevertheless submitting himself to the rights and authority of the Father. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, because Philippians 2 says of him that he didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped at and held on to. He humbled himself. It says in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. And of course that begs the question, what did the Lord Jesus empty himself of? If you read the context there, what the Lord Jesus emptied himself of was the rights and insignia of glory. The ability to sit in heaven invulnerable to damage, not feeling pain, not being hurt, not having any enemies that could touch him. The Lord Jesus left that and became a man. The Lord Jesus went lower still. He became a bond slave, obedient unto something that never had the power over him before. Obedient unto the point of death. In obedience to his Father, obedient so much so that he would die. That he could experience something that he never had through all eternity. And he never will, praise God, again, because he only needed to die once. The Lord Jesus didn't empty himself of the attributes of God. We've seen that today. He didn't empty himself of being God. You can't stop being what you are. You can't empty yourself of personal attributes. And I emphasize that because today there are people that somehow think it makes the Lord Jesus more accessible, more identifiable, if we can bring him down and make him a bit closer to us. I don't want to bring him down and make him like me. If he were like me, he'd make a mess of the whole world. He's not like me. That's the beautiful thing of it. He's not a sinful man. He's not fallible. He's not limited. But I tell you, he is like me in the sense that he's become a real man. And better still, I will be like him, because as a believer, by grace, not by my performance, not by what I deserve, but as a believer, I'm already predestined, Romans 8 says, to be glorified together with him. There's a man in the glory today. A man who, if he had divested himself of any of the attributes of Godhead, surely he wouldn't have them now. Because this same Jesus that the disciples saw go back to heaven was coming in like manner. It's the same Jesus on the throne today. And I want to tell you, our salvation and our ultimate glorification isn't in jeopardy. Because while the Lord Jesus is still a man, he's also still God. 100% both, thank you very much. Not limited. And he will carry these things through. Praise be to his name. Father, we thank Thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name for the great plan which will eventually lead this world to achieve all of its potential. During the millennial reign of Christ, we'll see what this earth could have been if man hadn't sinned. And even better than that, we'll see the new heavens and the new earth supersede it. In the eternal state, we will see Thy glory, and we will be able to enjoy Thee forever. All thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man. We thank Thee for our kinsman redeemer, our Boaz, who not only has the strength, the power, the ability to redeem, but also the willingness, the love, the desire for us, even when we were unlovely and undesirable. We thank Thee and worship Thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.